Thank you all for joining with us today. It's wonderful to have you joining in with us as we worship the Lord together. And while we're not able to be together in person, it's wonderful to know that the Lord is always with his people. And we continue to pray that soon that we will be able to meet together collectively in the house of the Lord. We will be having the prayer time on Tuesday, the Bible study and prayer time on Tuesday at 7 o'clock, but the prayer meeting will be on Skype again as we've had it in these last weeks, and we encourage you, if you're able to join with us, to do so, and if you could let me know if you want to join in that call, and so we'll add you into the group for that Skype meeting. And the Lord has certainly blessed these meetings over the last weeks, and we thank the Lord for the technology that enables us to have this opportunity. Bevis and I were speaking yesterday, and God willing, on Friday there'll be a message uploaded onto YouTube. While we don't normally have a meeting on Good Friday, we're conscious that most people are shut in at home, and so God willing, there will be a message uploaded for Friday, and we pray that the Lord will bless that. I'm going to read some words in John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and the verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross in the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was in high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious Father, we do give thee thanks today for the privilege to meet in worship, and though we are not able to meet together in the house of God, we thank thee that we are able to open up the word of God in our own homes and to spend this time at thy feet. And we look to thee that thou wilt bless this season of worship. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts truly will be lifted up unto thee today. And may our hearts be in tune with thine. And Lord, we pray that our minds and our hearts will be drawn afresh to consider the great love of Christ on the cross. We pray that thy blessing will continue to be upon all of the families and individuals of the congregation. Sustain each one, we pray, through this time. And we pray that each one of us will know that peace that only the Lord does give. We pray, Lord, for our land and how we cry to thee for thy intervention, and right throughout the world, so many countries facing this crisis. And Lord, we do pray that where there is such hopelessness, that the hope of the gospel will come. We recognize that evil men have their schemes, but we thank thee that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt frustrate the schemes of men. And we pray that even through this trial, that the gospel will go forth in great power. And so, Lord, come today, we pray, and grant us help as we worship. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Normally, on the Lord's Day afternoon, we have the catechism. And last week, we had question 70. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And today then, question 71. What is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbour's chastity in heart, speech, and behaviour. And the writers here are outlining three ways in which this sin of adultery can be committed: in heart, in speech, and behaviour. I mentioned last time that on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus mentioned that to lust upon someone is to commit adultery in the heart. And so there is that breaking of the commandment then in the heart. And of course, that very detail that the Lord Jesus Christ brought reminds us of the impossibility of man earning his way to God through commandment keeping, because we are all commandment breakers. We cannot, on account of our sinful flesh, perfectly keep the commandments of God. But then when the Lord saves us, he gives us an ability to keep the commandments, and our delight comes to be in them, and we grieve in breaking them. Our delight is in keeping them. So we break it in heart, in speech, and in behavior. I mentioned last week that there are various very literal ways in which this sin of adultery is committed. Now, the answer emphasizes that we not only have a duty to preserve our own chastity, our own purity, but the purity of others. And so we have a personal duty in relation to this issue of purity, to keep ourselves pure, to obey this commandment in all of its various respects. But then we have a duty towards others as well. And sometimes when some have dressed immodestly and they've been reproved for dressing immodestly, they will give a reply something like this: if someone is lusting over me, that's not my fault, that is their fault. Now, the lust of the other person cannot be excused. But the answer that their sin, they must take account for it, it doesn't matter what I do, that is unbiblical. We have a duty towards the purity of others. And so we have a duty in our speech and in our behavior and in this example that I've given in our presentation before others, that we do not put a stumbling block in the place of others. So we do have a duty toward others in the keeping of this commandment. We have a duty in our speech, that our speech would not promote lust, that when we speak of matters in relation to the commandment, that we are not causing others to sin. Our very speech then is to be seasoned with grace. And we trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts. We're going to read together from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah and chapter 53. As I mentioned this morning, we are coming back today to the studies that we have been looking at prior to this COVID-19 crisis. And so in the afternoon today, we're coming back to these words in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and in the verse 4, Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will bless the reading of his own truth. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are very conscious today of our need of the help of God as we come to thy word. Lord, we recognize that thy word is truth. And Lord, as we think of these words before us, we tremble, as it were, before the presence of the Lord. How can we ever even speak concerning these words? And therefore today I ask for that mighty help of the Holy Spirit to be given. O Lord, touch my lips, I pray. And Lord, I pray that the word of God will be sealed on the heart of the preacher, as well as upon the heart of every hearer. Grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The idea that God would spend all eternity in disappointment is one that should be completely abhorrent to every Christian. It is completely unscriptural to imagine that the mind of God in eternity future will be one of wishing that it could be better, that God would delight in those that have been brought in to his eternal kingdom, but somehow disappointed that more were not there. Eternity for God will not be one of disappointment. We have been seeing in our studies in this passage the great success of Christ's mission. And if we were to summarize Isaiah 53, surely the great summary would be the success in Christ's atoning work, the success in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned way back at the beginning of these studies that in the latter part of Isaiah we have a number of servant songs. And Isaiah 53 is one of these songs concerning the servant. And as I mentioned way back then, the chapter really begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And the words there can be translated, behold, my servant shall prosper, or behold, my servant shall deal successfully. And the opening words then of this servant song, they emphasize the successful nature of the mission, the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, coming on into the chapter then, we read of how the sinner questions the successfulness of Christ's mission and work. In verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so the sinner looks on and he sees nothing attractive, and therefore nothing successful, in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Isaiah then emphasizes the great truth of substitution. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, I mentioned in an earlier message that verse 6 is the testimony of the Christian. I was like a sheep that had gone astray, but I have been returned to the great bishop of our souls. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, as we come then to verse 10, we saw this a few weeks back. We have those great words, he shall see his seed. That is, Christ on the cross looked forward to the bringing of the seed, the bringing of a people to himself through his own work. And today then I want us to focus on verse 11, where again there is this emphasis on success. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now there is a change of speaker here in verse 11. Back in verse 10, in fact, most of the previous verses, the prophet is speaking. The prophet says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, to bruise the son. The father bruised the son. And Isaiah then says to the Lord, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and when you make him a trespass offering, he shall see his seed. And so the prophet is speaking about the son there. But then, in the middle of verse 11, you'll see that it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Who is speaking in that verse? It is the Father. And so the Father is speaking about his servant, just as he did in chapter 52, verse 13. My servant shall deal prudently. My servant shall be successful. And here he says then that his servant shall justify many. But what I want to draw your attention to, especially this afternoon, are those words, he shall be satisfied. Now, undoubtedly, the Father is satisfied. But what I want to emphasize today from this text is that the Son is satisfied. Here is the satisfaction of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could speak about the satisfaction of the Father. That the Father is well pleased with the work of the Son. But today we're focusing on the satisfaction of the Son. And of course, that is also the satisfaction of the Father and the Holy Spirit. That the whole Trinity is satisfied in the work of the cross. Now this word satisfy, the word that's translated here, satisfy, is a word that's usually used in the Old Testament to speak of that satisfaction after eating. And so almost always, and there are a few exceptions, but almost always, that is how this word is used in the Old Testament. That someone has eaten and they are satisfied. The first mention of the word in the Bible emphasizes that. Exodus 16 verse 8. The Lord shall give you in the morning bread to the full. And that is speaking there about the manna. That in the morning there would be manna there upon the ground in the wilderness. There would be that bread to the full. That is, there was enough for the Lord's people. There was no lack. And as much as they needed to be full, to be satisfied, was there. So bread to the full is bread to be satisfied. We have the same word in Ruth 2:14, where Boaz reached Ruth, parched corn, roast corn, and she did eat and was sufficed. She was sufficed. She was satisfied. She was filled. Now what we learn then from the use of this word in Scripture is this, that Christ's sufferings are likened to a great meal. And as Christ considers those sufferings, just as someone eats a meal and is satisfied, he was satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The word satisfy in the Scripture, of course, is often used for what the Lord has done for us. We find satisfaction in him. We were just singing about that a moment or two ago. None but Christ shall satisfy. Psalm 107, verse 9. He satisfieth the longing soul. Psalm 65, 4. The one that is caused to approach unto the Lord will dwell in the Lord's courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. So the Lord's people are satisfied. But here is something wonderful. We find that the Lord Jesus is satisfied. And even there upon the cross, in all of the agonies of the cross, he was satisfied. Now, thinking of this idea of a meal, remember, this is what the word satisfied really presents to our minds. If you have had a meal and you are satisfied, it suggests there has been no deficiency. No deficiency. But you weren't left thinking after that meal, I wish I could have had something else. Everything that was needed was there. There was no deficiency. If you went home from a wedding reception and stopped at the drive-thru for something to eat, that would suggest you were not satisfied at the wedding reception, that there was some deficiency. So to be satisfied is really saying there was no deficiency. And Christ then is saying that there's no deficiency in the cross. But then also, if you're satisfied after a meal, there is no disappointment. All your expectations have been met. And Christ then, as he considers his own work, he's saying there's no disappointment in it. He is satisfied with it. It is a good meal. And an account of the cross, then, the gospel is offered to you and I as a meal. Remember, that type of language is used in the New Testament in the parables, where sinners are invited to a great supper, a great meal. And an account of what is provided then in the cross, Christ is satisfied with it, and the gospel is offered to you and I as a great meal, something in which there is no disappointment. I've entitled the message this afternoon then, The Servant Successful and Satisfied. The Servant Successful and Satisfied. I want to see, first of all, that he was successful and satisfied because his suffering was full. His suffering was full. And if we go back to that analogy of the meal, if someone is satisfied, they are full. As the Lord spoke there about the manna, there is bread to the full, to the satisfaction. And so the person has eaten all they can. Now if you keep that in mind, but come with me to verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now these words bring us to see the intensity of the Lord's suffering, the travail of his soul. And these words ought to cause us to stand in awe that the Son of God, in all the agonies of the cross, would be satisfied. How can that be? We'll come to that in a moment. But I want you to think of those words, the travail of his soul. These words, as I've said, bring us to the intensity of the Lord's sufferings. They bring us to see the humanity of our blessed Lord. For much of what the Lord suffered upon the cross was bodily. And indeed leading up to the cross. So there was the beating, bearing the cross, the nailing of his hands and his feet to the cross, the thirst that he experienced, his visage marred more than any man. Those were all bodily afflictions. But in these words, we are brought to see the Lord's mental afflictions. He shall see of the travail of his soul. You see, we're never to get this idea that Christ just had a body and he was able to endure all of the cross because he was just there in this body. Christ also possessed a true human soul. His humanity was real. And there were these then great mental agonies associated with all that which was physical. He shall see of the travail of his soul, this great mental anguish. As I say, this emphasizes to us the Lord's humanity. In this travail, the Lord on the cross experienced the horror of conflict with Satan. The horror of conflict with Satan. In Luke 22:53, coming towards the cross, the Lord said, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness." This was to the leaders of wickedness. "This is your time. The time of darkness. Power of darkness. This is your hour." And on Calvary, Christ entered into great conflict with those powers of darkness, not just the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities, but into conflict with the devil himself. And what a conflict it was. This was that time when Satan was bruising Christ's heel. Or perhaps I should say one of the times when Christ was bruising Christ's heel, but on this occasion in great severity. And Christ entered into conflict with darkness. And therefore, as Christ listened to all the taunts at the cross, they were not merely the taunts of a few men, but they were the taunts of the devil himself. And the words in the taunts were devil-inspired. If you could look with me in Mark chapter 15. A number of years ago, we had a study in this particular gospel. And I pointed out to you in Mark chapter 15 that in the mocking at the cross, there's a mocking of Christ in his threefold offices. In Mark chapter 15, and the verse 29, "They that passed by railed on him. They insulted him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.'" Now, if you think of those words at the end of verse 29, first of all, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days," what are they mocking there? The Lord's prophecy. Remember how he had said that you will pull down the temple, this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. And the Lord, as he spoke those words, he was speaking prophetically. And now as they quote those words or allude to those words, and they actually manipulate them, where they say, "Thou that destroys the temple," which is not what the Lord said. But as they allude to the words of the Lord nonetheless, they are mocking him in his position as the prophet. Then in verse 30, "Save thyself and come down from the cross." At the end of verse 31, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And here they are mocking Christ as the priest, that he has no ability to be the deliverer. Remember, this was his work as the priest, to save through his atoning work. They mocked, they derided him. And then in verse 32, they disdain his kingship. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. Now I mention those words because of these words that we have in Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And as Christ heard those taunts, he felt that heel of Satan against his heel. What bitter anguish it was. And yet our text says, when he shall see it, he shall be satisfied. How could Christ be satisfied in such anguish? Because he knew the truth that Paul set forth in Colossians 2:15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is, Christ suffered death, and that he was triumphing over the one that had the power of death. And there in those great agonies, as Christ felt that final crushing of his heel by Satan, Christ had this satisfaction that by death he was destroying him that had the power of death. And therefore the laughter of hell in this anguish, in this travail, was a short-lived laughter. And Christ could look forward and he could say, you mock my prophecy, but I will rise again. You mock my ability to save, but I will rise on the basis of my work to save, on the basis of shed blood. You mock my claim as king, but I will arise and I will ascend and take the throne. There was this travail on the cross. He experienced the horror of conflict with Satan. But then also on the cross he experienced the horror of the outpoured wrath of God. He experienced the horror of the outpoured wrath of God. He shall save the travail of his soul. And remember in the Garden of Eden, there was that great travail, that great agony, as Christ even prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. What did he see that evening in the garden? He saw the cup of God's wrath. And on the cross, he drank it all. He shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And again, we ask the question, what satisfaction could there be in that? What satisfaction could there be in enduring the awful wrath of Almighty God? Well, the satisfaction was this, that he drank that cup dry. That he bore that wrath in its totality. That there was nothing left for his people to drink. That God's people in all eternity would not drink anything of the wrath of God. Because Christ drank it all. On the cross, the Lord experienced the horror of separation from the favor of God. Here is another aspect of this travail. As he experienced the wrath, he was caused to cry, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now Christ remained the Son of God. That great union was not broken. But what was broken was this, was that sweet fellowship. And on the cross, Christ saw no consolation, no comfort in this sense of comfort from the Father. Why hast thou forsaken me? That was the fullness of suffering. There was nothing more that Christ could have taken. He suffered it all. And here then is this satisfaction. It was all done. And what we're really reading here in these words is an Old Testament way of speaking of what Christ said on the cross. It is finished. And so when we read here, he shall be satisfied. This is what Christ was also declaring when he said, it is finished. I've done it all. Tetelestai it is in the Greek language. Remember how the Lord had said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And the baptism it is speaking of there was nothing to do with water, but it was speaking of the sufferings and death. And how am I straitened, or how am I in distress, or I am compressed until it be accomplished? There were those agonies leading to the cross. He was in distress. But here is this satisfaction. It is finished. I have done it all. Now that Greek word that I've mentioned, tetelestai, is a word that was used by a servant. And remember, Christ here is the suffering servant. And so if a servant was commissioned to do something by his master, when the task was complete, the servant would come back to the master and he would say, tetelestai, I've done it. It is finished. And Christ then was declaring to the Father, I have done it. I have endured it all. And these were also words, I'm told, that were used by an artist. Or this is a word that was used by an artist. And so if an artist was painting a great masterpiece, as he took his brush and he put the finishing touches to his artwork, he could say, tetelestai. It is finished. It was a word that was also used by a merchant. If a customer was in debt, the debt would be recorded. But then when the customer came and he paid the debt, the merchant could take his pen and he could write in his book, through the record of debt, tetelestai, it's finished. The price has been paid. And this then is Jesus Christ. He is the great artist. He has put the finishing stroke, as it were, to the masterpiece of the story of redemption. And he is the great one who has paid all that was needed to be paid. And the record is written, paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. Christ is satisfied because his suffering was full. Some have likened the word travail here to birth pains. Sometimes the word travail is used in the Bible in that sense, so that is not strictly the meaning of the word here, travail. But as we think of Christ on the cross, wasn't there a sense in which his travail was the agony of birth? Our Lord spoke in that way in John 16:20, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And so then, when a lady is in labour and giving birth to her child, when she hears that news, the child is born, she, in a sense, forgets the agony. There's that great joy. The child has been born, and the Lord was telling the disciples there that our sufferings are just like those pains of childbirth. When we get to glory, we'll forget them. But isn't there an application to Christ himself? That even on the cross himself, as he was brought to cry out those words, "It is finished," it's as if he remembered no more the anguish. Such was his joy that the work was done. Nothing more needed to be done. And what this emphasizes to the sinner is this, the folly of hoping that you can make your way to God. And what a foolish thing it is for the sinner to think that by his religious deed that he could earn his way to God. It's grossly insufficient. The gospel then is not try to be a nice person and hopefully God will let you in. The gospel is this, the work is done. You're to come and say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." His suffering was full. But I want to say, secondly, that the servant is successful and satisfied because of the vastness of his heritage. And what I mean by that is the vastness of the company of the Lord's redeemed people. We read there in verse 11, "He shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." And isn't this part of the great satisfaction? That the servant will justify many. He will not justify one or two, but he will justify many. And what this word is emphasizing to us is that great truth that God's word teaches us, that the company of the redeemed is a great company. At the present time, it appears that the company of the redeemed is a small company. We are like a remnant. And we can identify with those words that it's a narrow way. Few there be that find it. Yet Scripture gives us the warrant to believe that a great company will be redeemed. And if you could look with me in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation 7 verse 9 it says, "And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues." It's important to emphasize here then that this great number is not just national Israel. This is not just the Jews. But it is of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne. It definitely includes the Jew. I should have said that. It definitely does include the Jew. "It stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, 'Salvation to our God.'" And here then is this great multitude. And they are praising the Lord. And it's a multitude that cannot be numbered. No man can number. Now, of course, the Lord knows the number. Earlier in the chapter, we have mention of numbers. But here what is emphasized, here what has been emphasized in these words is this. This is a vast company. Now, the explanation for this great company is given later in the chapter. Verse 13, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, 'What are these which are red and white robes? And whence came they? Where did they come from?' And I said unto him, 'Sir, thou knowest.' And he said to me, 'These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And now, the question, of course, must be asked, what is this great tribulation that is in view? And some of God's people believe that the tribulation that is in view here is that tribulation of God's people from the Lord's ascension right through his return. In Revelation 1 verse 9, John speaks of how he was already in tribulation. And so tribulation had already begun when John was writing. And these words, speaking of this great company, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is true of every believer, no matter what generation he lives in. Now, others of God's people believe that the word great, as it's added here, is referring to a time of particular tribulation prior to the Lord's return. And there will then be this great persecution and a time of great suffering. Now, I'm not going to get into that discussion today, but what I want to emphasize is this, that there is a great company. My personal view is that even in times of great opposition, God's work will grow mightily. And therefore, I am not pessimistic about the future for the work of God. Rather, these words and others in Scripture give us cause for great optimism. Christ, he is satisfied because he is said to justify many. And the Lord then sees that great promise made to Abraham of the seed, like unto the sand in the seashore, like unto the stars in the galaxies, in the universe, this will indeed be fulfilled, that is, Christ brings a people to himself, that the children of believing Abraham will be many. They will be many. They will form a great company. I wonder if you ever thought about those words, a great multitude which no man can number. You don't read words about like that concerning hell. And now certainly, there is a great company in hell. There's no doubt about that. But these words are used to speak of the great company of the Lord set aside for glory. And the Lord's kingdom starts as a little stone, but it grows into an exceeding great mountain. I mentioned earlier that this word satisfied in our text, it is a word that has to do with the meal, a feast. But interesting, there's a very closely related word to it in the Hebrew language, a word that's actually a derivative from this Hebrew word. And this word is used concerning the 7 years of plenty in Egypt. Remember how Joseph said there'll be the 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of famine. What are the 7 years of plenty? Well, the Hebrew word is suggesting 7 years of satisfaction, 7 years of fullness, 7 years of harvest. Solomon spoke about this in Proverbs chapter 3, where he spoke of honoring the Lord with our substance. Verse 10, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, with the harvest, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. And so this word does have a relation to the harvest, to the plenty, to the satisfaction on account of the harvest. And here then Christ, he sees a great harvest. A few weeks back I mentioned those words where Christ spoke of himself as a seed. And if a seed is to yield a harvest, it must fall into the ground and die. John 12:24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You keep that seed of wheat on your breakfast bar and look at it day after day, there'll never be a harvest until it's planted. And there is that rotting of the outer husk of the seed. Germination takes place. And if there are the right conditions, it will bring forth fruit, much fruit. And Christ then was speaking of himself. He is the corn of wheat.
It fell into the ground and died. It has brought forth much fruit, many justified. Now, how is this great company justified from a human perspective? How can this work of Christ be a work by which we are converted? Well, our text explains this. At the end of verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And I want you to see there those words, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now, the great thrust of these words is slightly obscured in the translation. And if we translate it this way, you'll be able to see it. My righteous servant shall declare many righteous. So Christ is the righteous one. He came and died for the unrighteous that they might be declared righteous. That is justification. Or to put it another way, he that is just, my just servant, shall justify many. But again, when? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. I believe the best explanation as to what these words by his knowledge is referring to is by the knowledge of him. I think that would be how the words are really to be translated. By his knowledge, by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. Or to put the words in a different order, my righteous servant shall justify many through the knowledge of him. And here the gospel message is being portrayed, the great evangel. These really are words that are equivalent to Romans 3:26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That he might be just and the justifier of him that of him which believeth in Jesus. Isn't that what we have in our verse? My righteous servant, he is just, shall justify many. He is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus by the knowledge of him. This is the gospel. Christ is the sinless one, the just one. But on account of his death, he justifies many. But the challenge to the sinner is this: will you come and believe? Will you come and believe? Now, our faith does not have any merit in it to bring justification, but faith is the instrument. And so in faith the sinner comes and he says, I come empty-handed, but I take hold of that fullness that there is in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, by faith, he is justified in that sense, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sinner, as he comes and believes, he partakes of that redemption that there is in Jesus Christ. And what joy that gives to the Lord. He shall see. He shall be satisfied. As he sees this number coming onto himself. Remember how Luke 15 speaks of the joy in heaven over one that is saved. What joy then in seeing this whole company saved. And in fact, while Luke 15 emphasizes the joy in seeing one saved, it also emphasizes the joy in seeing the whole company saved. There's 100 sheep. One is missing. He goes after the one and brings it. The whole company are brought home. The Lord is satisfied with the vastness of his heritage. And the challenge of this text to you today is, do you have this knowledge of him? Have you believed? Are you trusting in his work? Or are you still depending on yourself? Through the knowledge of him, many will be justified. But then want to see, finally, today, the servant is successful and satisfied because of the effectiveness of his death. And this really brings us to why the sinner, when he comes and believes, he is saved. The Lord's death is an effective death. The Lord in no sense died in vain. If you look with me at the end of verse 11 again, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Now, whose iniquities are being borne there? The many that are justified. There's no way to escape that from this text. Many will be justified because Christ has borne the iniquities of the many. And the verse very clearly is teaching that Christ died for this many, these that are justified now. He has carried away our sins. And therefore today, if you're in this number of the justified, it is because the Lord has borne away your iniquities. And so this text is not teaching that Christ would justify all. The scriptures do not teach universalism. But the scriptures say that many will be justified. And why are the many justified? Because Christ has borne their iniquities. And the doctrine of particular redemption is often maligned. And that is the teaching that Christ's death was for his own. It's very clearly set forth here. We can see it very clearly in John 10, where Christ said he laid down his life for the sheep. And Christ did not say, I laid down for my life for the sheep and the goats, but it's only useful for the sheep. He did not say that. Ephesians 5, Christ died for his church. Matthew 1:21, Christ came to save his people from their sins. Christ died then for those he would justify. His atonement was definite and his atonement was successful. And I trust then that you can see the danger in that teaching that says that Christ bore the iniquities of all men without exception. For that would then be to teach that Christ has justified all or will justify all. And that is not the case. Now this brings me back to my opening words. God will not spend eternity in disappointment. God is not going to be saying through all eternity, it's a pity there are not more here. God will not be lamenting. His work is successful. I think I mentioned the words of a song a few weeks back, not by way of recommendation. The song says, he left it up to you, he has done all that he can. And men and women, that is not the gospel. That is a miserable theology. Christ has not just done what he can and left it up to you to finish. Christ has done it all. He has done it all. And the Bible does not picture God as a pathetic figure standing helplessly at man's heart, just wishing that sovereign man would let him in, that sovereign man would do God a favor. That is not the gospel. But the gospel is Christ has borne away the iniquities of his people. And as the Spirit draws them effectively, and he does, through the knowledge of him, that company are justified. And this is not a hindrance to our evangelism. This is not a hindrance to our presentation of the gospel. Rather, it is the greatest motivation. Christ has made an atonement that is to the acceptance of the Father, to the joy of the Son. And since it is successful, what a message we have to proclaim to sinners. Come and believe, and as many as receive him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. You remember at creation, God looked in his creation. He saw that it was good, and he rested. And here is both Father and Son and the Spirit looked upon the work of redemption. They saw that it was good. The Lord has entered into his rest. And today there's this invitation in the gospel then to the sinner. Come and believe. By the knowledge of him you'll enter into this gospel rest. That knowledge of knowing that it is right with you and the Holy God. And therefore I plead with you that you will come. Come believing. Come to him. Look and live. We trust the Lord will take his word today and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.